God, we're here this morning to give you worship, to give you the praise that you deserve. And God, as we come into the Christmas season, I pray that our hearts would be focused on Christ. God, I know there's a lot going on this season, but may we be focused on the true reason for Christmas. And Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for sending your Son into this world to die for us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my wife, Carrie, was pregnant with our children, we chose not to find out the gender of each of our kids. So we didn't know if we were having a boy or a girl. And that made that moment of each of their births very special because we not only got to see our child, our children for the first time, but we got to know if we were having a boy or a girl. And I remember when my youngest was born, I remember being in the delivery room next to the doctor and the nurses, and our son was born. And I just stood there smiling. And finally, one of the nurses kind of nudged me and said, "Aren't you going to tell your wife what you have?" And I guess, you know, I just caught up in the moment. I was excited. I was thrilled. To be totally honest, I think I was relieved to some degree that I didn't have three daughters. I love my daughters, but the idea of having three daughters really scared me. But I guess I just didn't tell my wife that we had a boy. Well, we named our son Seth. And once we knew we had a boy, we had to figure out how this was going to change our family now. We had to figure out what we were going to do. We had two daughters, but boys are different from girls. I don't think Seth would appreciate later on in life having pictures of himself in pink onesies that said, "Daddy's little princess," or only having tea sets to play with, or trying to figure out how to play war with American Girl dolls. And so we had to figure out as parents, what did we need to do now? Well, as we celebrate Christmas, one question that we all need to ask ourselves is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? We all respond in some way to Christmas. Some of us go shopping. Some of us go to holiday parties and dinners. Some of us will experience sadness due to losses this past year. And many of us, if we're really honest, we're just too busy to really think about it. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at three characters from the Christmas narrative, and we're going to see how they each responded to Jesus. Our hope is to encourage you to consider what you will do with Jesus this holiday season. And we hope to encourage you to respond by glorifying and praising God for sending his Son to save us from our sins. If you'll please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke writes, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So what happened here in this part of Luke? We see that Jesus was born and laid in a manger. That is a feeding trough for animals. And why was he born there? Because there was no place for them in the inn. If you think about the Sunday school Christmas shows you've seen or TV specials, and you think about this inn, they may portray an inn that looks like a little motel with a couple of different rooms. But the Greek word translated inn here, it actually probably more accurately can be translated guest house or lodging place. It's not the Best Western or the Travel Lodge that you might have in mind. And it's actually even possible that Jesus was born in a cave because caves were commonly used for shelter in that time. And so while there probably wasn't a motel with a man sitting there at the front desk waiting to check people in, we can assume that somebody had to tell Mary and Joseph there was no place for them. Somebody had to make that decision. Somebody had to say no. For the sake of convenience, I'll refer to this person as the innkeeper this morning. And so this innkeeper, he could have been a witness to the most miraculous event in all of history, the birth of Jesus Christ. He could have been amongst the first to worship him. but he didn't. The scriptures are silent. They don't mention that happening. He didn't worship. He didn't give praise to God. He missed it. Missed worship. Now, we don't know if he didn't offer Mary and Joseph a room because he was a mean guy. The scriptures don't say that. We don't know if he discriminated against them because she was expecting and they weren't married. I think there's a good chance that the inn really just was full. After all, they were in the midst of Caesar's registration, and a lot of people were going to their hometowns to be registered. I think we all know what it's like when we can't get a ticket to the ball game that we want to go to, or that flight that we need to get on is full, or the hotel that we want to stay at has no occupancy. These things happen to us, and here we simply are told that there was no place for them in the inn. Well, I think that the events here can serve as a warning for us this holiday season. There are times in our lives when there's no place for Christ. Perhaps the most common reason we have no place for Christ is our busyness. When we're too busy, we don't have a place in our hearts. We don't have a place in our schedules. We don't have a place in our lives for Christ. And this results in missed worship. The innkeeper probably had a lot going on. He had his daily responsibilities. Right? There were people he probably had to care for. He may have had his own family members to care for if they were coming into town for the census. And then he himself would have had to register for this census. And so he had a lot of things going on, just like we do. We have parties that we want to attend, dinners to go to. There's gifts that need to be bought, lights that need to be put up, Christmas trees that need to be decorated. We have kids' performances. We may have family that we're going to visit or family who's coming to stay with us. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But when we're consumed by too many of them, we get busy and we often miss the opportunity to worship Jesus. I can think back on some of my own Christmas experiences. I remember just sitting in the lazy boy chair we have in our family room and being disappointed on Christmas evening. The gifts had been opened, the meals had been eaten, the family get-togethers had been fun. But I remember just sitting there thinking that Christmas was past. And I really hadn't focused on Jesus. What will you do with Jesus this Christmas season? Will you go to more parties than anyone else? Will you spend more time and more money at the mall than you ever thought possible? Or will you give God the praise and the worship that he so rightly deserves for sending his son to die for us? Or will you simply be too busy? One thing we all need to do with Jesus is to respond to him by recognizing that every one of us is a sinner who needs Jesus. The Bible tells us that God created us to be in perfect relationship with him. We break that relationship when we don't follow his commandments. That's called sin, when we don't obey God, when we actually rebel against him. That relationship we have with God is broken, and the punishment for that sin is an eternity in hell. That's the bad news. But let me read to you from Matthew 1:21. Matthew says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus was born into this world to save us from our sins and the eternal death that every one of us deserves. We are all sinners. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Nobody deserves heaven. Nobody deserves eternal life. No one deserves to have their sins forgiven, but God in his great mercy and grace forgives those who confess their sins and believe that Jesus' death and resurrection paid the penalty for those sins. This is the real reason why Christmas is so special. Christmas is a celebration. It's a reminder of Jesus' birth and that he came into this world to die and rise from the grave that we might be forgiven. For us Christians should be especially sweet because we should understand this. We should understand the significance of this, how important it is, and that we couldn't be saved if Jesus was never born in this world. As Christians, how can we not respond with worship as we think about Christmas? For those of you who are not Christians, I'm glad you're here, and I really hope that you see the love that God has for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We can know true forgiveness for the wrongs we've done. We can know it by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. Recognizing that we are sinners. Recognizing that we need to be forgiven and restored. We need to be reconciled to God. Christians are not people who live perfect lives. We're not better than anyone else. We recognize that we fall short of God's perfect standard, and we need to be forgiven of that. So practically, how can we not miss out on worshiping Jesus this Christmas? One thing we can do is make time for Jesus. Set aside time to spend reading the Bible. Schedule time to pray and meditate on the scriptures. Put it in your Outlook calendar. Put it in your Google calendar if you have to. We schedule dinners, we schedule get-togethers, we schedule time to go shopping. But are you making it a priority to spend time with Jesus this Christmas season? Go to Starbucks with your Bible. Spend time reading and dwelling on the scriptures. Go for a walk and listen to Christian Christmas music that proclaims the glory of Christ coming into this world. When you have family get-togethers, share the gospel. Make sure that your children, your nieces, nephews, uncles and aunts, your grandparents, everyone knows what Christmas is really about. Make time for Jesus. Don't let the busyness of the holiday season overwhelm what is truly important. And secondly, emphasize Christ. As you get ready for Christmas, emphasize Christ. If someone's understanding of Christmas was based solely on your priorities this holiday season, what would their understanding of Christmas be? We put so much pressure on ourselves to find that perfect gift, to prepare that special meal that our family members really enjoy. Maybe it's seeing family and friends. And again, these are good things, but they're not as important as Jesus. When people ask you how you've been, take the opportunity to share what God is doing in your life, how he's been teaching you, how your love for him has grown. Make sure your children know why Jesus is more important than opening presents. During family gatherings, share the gospel. Make sure everyone knows what Christmas is really about. As we look at the innkeeper here in Luke, let's be warned about missing Jesus during the Christmas season. Now we're going to hear about two more characters in the Christmas narrative. I want to call Pastor Jason up to continue our message.
Yeah, I love the Christmas season. It's my favorite time of year. It's a season of joy and of peace and hope and love. I grew up outside of Buffalo, New York, so we had some serious white Christmases there. So it was all about snowmen and snowball fights and snow forts and more snow. In L.A., we don't get quite as much snow here, but I think we can still all appreciate just sitting by the fireplace, playing games, having get-togethers with friends and relatives. I think we all enjoy the Christmas trees and colorful lights and shopping, the good food, you know, eggnog and gingerbread cookies, Christmas caroling, holiday music, all the TV classics, Rudolph, Frosty, Charlie Brown, the great movies, It's a Wonderful Life, The Sound of Music, Home Alone, and of course the best Christmas movie of all time, Die Hard. And then there's Christmas morning when we all get up early and open gifts and presents. Now, these are all fun things. These are great traditions, really good times. But clearly, we're missing a main ingredient here, right? You know, Christmas, as the name of the holiday reminds us, it's about Christ. It is the time of year where we as Christians celebrate the birth and coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So let's now take a look at another character in the story of Christ's birth and see how we can learn from his response to Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 22. So Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5, and let me read that to you. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. So we see here that Zechariah, you know, this is actually the only mention of this character in all of Scripture. And we see here that he is a priest. and he has a wife named Elizabeth, and he was a righteous man. He walked blamelessly. He was an Old Testament saint, a good man. But his wife was barren, and they were older. They were past childbearing age. So this kind of sets up the scene for us. Continuing in verse 8, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." So as we pick up the story, you know, looking at it now, we think, well, you know, Zechariah's doing what priests do, right? He's serving at the temple of the Lord. He's burning incense. He's praying for the Israelite people. But what we need to realize is this is actually a huge monumental day in the life of Zechariah. See how things worked. The priests were divided into divisions. So he is of one division, Abijah. There were 24 divisions. Each division had hundreds of priests. So altogether, there were 18,000 priests who served the temple. Each division performed their duties twice a year, and they chose by lot who would be the priest to go in to do this. So you only got to do this at most once in a lifetime, if at all. So for Zechariah, you know, this was huge. This he had prepared his whole day to serve in this way. So I'm guessing he was probably a little bit nervous. Maybe, you know, he didn't want to mess up, a little fearful. And it also says the whole multitude of the people were outside praying while Zechariah was performing his duties. So at this moment, he was the focal point of the entire Jewish nation. You know, so no pressure, right? And it goes on in verse 11, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." So I'm thinking the last thing he was expecting at this moment, you know, he's focused on his priestly duties, was an angel standing next to the altar. He was flipping through his training manual. I don't remember this training, you know. What do we do if an angel shows up? So I think it's a bit of an understatement to say that Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. The word actually is more like terrified. You know, one second you're burning incense and praying, and the next moment you're talking with an angel. So the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So we wonder, what prayer is this referring to? You know, being the priest representing Israel, it's most likely that during his time in the temple, he was praying for the Jewish people, and he was praying for the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, that was promised by God through the prophets to come and deliver the people. You know, it possibly may be referring to a personal prayer of his for a child. You know, even though he was advanced in age, he probably remembered the story of Abraham and Sarah and how God blessed them with a child in old age. You know, it's impossible to know for sure, but the angel's message seems to point to actually both of these possibilities. He goes on, "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So indeed, the angel is telling Zechariah he will have a son that he had been hoping for and praying for. In fact, this will be a great son. But then the angel goes on in verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this part, it's easy to miss. He's saying he, as in John, will go before him, the Messiah, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So the angel is telling Zechariah that John, he'll be a forerunner. He will be like Elijah, the Old Testament messianic prophet, and he'll prepare the way for someone greater, the long-awaited one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Zechariah's prayer for a son, as well as his prayers for a savior, are being answered. Now, you got a feel for Zechariah here. You know, he was terrified. He probably hasn't talked to too many angels in his life. There's a lot of information for him to process, right? Kind of like when a doctor gives you a bad diagnosis and says, you know, you've got this, and that's all you hear, right? I got what? And he goes on with his plan and prognosis, and you don't hear any of that. So Zechariah, you know, he actually gets good news. You know, I'm having a what? A son. And so the angel goes on and tells him all the other stuff, but Zechariah might have been thinking at that point, a son. Now, why John? You know, I was hoping Zechariah Jr., maybe we could negotiate this. And, you know, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but we can tell that he was kind of focused on this idea of a son, because how does he respond? Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." So he's still thinking, you know, man, we're old. Are you sure? Are you sure we're going to have a child? And Gabriel responds, "I am Gabriel. You know, I stand in the presence of God. I know God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." So again, I think this good news probably has a couple of meanings. One, yes, you are going to have a son. But even more importantly, he will be a herald for the Messiah. So Zechariah had a hard time believing that God would really give him a son. And then because he's so focused on that bit of news, he kind of misses the fact that there is greater news, right? That the Messiah is coming. And because of this lack of faith, Zechariah is left mute for about 9 months. It's punishment for his unbelief. Verse 20, "And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." But we also see this is a positive sign, the fact that he's mute. You know, it shows that he'd seen a vision. Something special was going to happen. Verse 21, "The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute." So why does the Bible record this encounter? You know, what can we learn from Zechariah's account? Well, first of all, if you ever see an angel, don't ask dumb questions, right? You may end up mute. Just kind of nod. But more relevant to our study and this time of year is realize that how we, like Zechariah, we can easily miss Jesus amidst all that's going on. Zechariah, he got distracted by his own personal concerns. You know, we're so old to have children. He got distracted by a lot of good things going on that day. This was his big day to be priest in the temple. He was talking to an angel. You know, God was speaking directly to him and answered his prayers for his son. And this kind of distracted him from his worship of the Messiah, the message of the Messiah. So what kind of things distract us? You know, sometimes we have personal concerns. During the holiday season, we want to keep the extended family happy. We want to juggle and keep all parties involved happy with the schedule. We want to find just the right gift for that special someone. You know, Ryan already talked about the busyness of the season. And a question for you to think about, is this busyness because we're trying to remember Christ in this time? Or are we creating distractions by just maybe trying to do too much during this season? We have to be careful to not let all the activities and traditions and even stress and plain busyness distract us from Jesus. So what are we to do? How do we respond rightly to Christ in this season? Flip ahead to verse 68 of the same chapter. Verse 68. So 9 months have passed. You know, Zechariah has not spoken a word in this time, and his baby is born, baby John. And the neighbors have gathered for the traditional circumcision, and they say, hey, let's name the child Zechariah, as the tradition is, after his father. But Zechariah insists, no, he will be named John. And in this act of obedience, he displays a faithfulness that was lacking 9 months earlier, and his tongue is loosened. And look at what the first thing he says. It's an outpouring of praise. Verse 68. This is three ways to help us focus on Jesus during this season. So his first words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." So the first idea is just, we should praise God. You know, his first words, "Blessed be the Lord." You know, as we are thinking about and seeing God's work during this time of year, we should cry out, "How great is our God!" You know, take time just to praise him during this time. Sing carols with family and friends. You know, read through the Christmas account and just marvel at God's greatness, his sovereignty, his love, his wisdom, his grace. You know, let your gatherings be times of worship to praise God. Zechariah continues, "For he has visited and redeemed his people." So secondly, ponder his purpose, his purposes. You know, God's overall arching purpose for all of history is to redeem his people, is to save his people. So remind yourself of the gospel story during the season. You know, the good news is not just about Jesus' birth and coming to earth as a baby, but it's what happened after that as well. You know, Jesus lived this perfect life that none of us could do. And he obediently went to the cross and took the punishment for our sins. He took the wrath of God so that we may be saved. He rose again and he conquered the penalty of sin, and that is death. In that we have life. And that's the good news. We have salvation because of what Jesus did in life and on the cross. So ponder his purposes. And then verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God accomplishes his purpose through Jesus, the horn of salvation. So during the season, let everything we do point to Jesus. How do we do that? In my suggestion, just keep things simple. You know, don't get caught up in the commercialism and busyness of it all. You know, there's so much going on during the Christmas season, but a lot of it actually doesn't point to Jesus. Even gift giving, right? Too often, I think we're focused on getting just the right gift we think someone really needs or that will make them happy. Or we want the latest and greatest gadget or toy. And we should remember, gifts are not about us. You know, give simple, thoughtful gifts as a picture of God's great gift to us in Jesus. Our gift giving points back to the Magi and their gifts to Jesus when he was a baby. And they gave gifts with a purpose. The gold pointed to Jesus as king. You know, only a king deserved gold. Frankincense was a symbol of worship. You know, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Myrrh, it was actually a spice used in burial services. And so this pointed ahead to Jesus' mission of dying on the cross for our sins. So let our traditions, our get-togethers, our gift-giving, let these things be wonderful things, but let them be celebratory with a purpose to point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this Christmas season, like Zechariah did, let us have an undistracted worship for God and for his great purpose to save us through his Son, Jesus. I'd like to ask up Pastor Kelly to continue our time as he shares about right worship.
Good morning. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever anxiously awaited something or someone? I remember when I was little running downstairs to Christmas, you know, on Christmas morning. Maybe it's to hear from a college you're hoping to get into. Maybe you're waiting for that job offer or a promotion. I think I know a little something about waiting. I live in a house full of girls and we have one bathroom. And so I spend a lot of my time waiting. We're moving pretty soon, and just the thought of a second bathroom makes me tear up a little bit. I kind of think of it as like a man bathroom, you know, and I'll have like Tom Walker come over there and decorate it with all his goodies. Today we're going to look at a man named Simeon, and certainly this guy has done his share of waiting. If you'll turn with me again in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. And it says this, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So here we have Simeon, the third character in our study this morning. And it's been promised that he would see Jesus in his lifetime, and so he waits expectantly. Simeon is waiting for a Savior. And it wasn't just Simeon that was waiting for a Savior. God had promised to send a Savior to the Jewish people, and yet here they were still waiting. The Jews were certainly familiar with a prophecy that Jason read earlier in our worship service, Isaiah 9:6, which said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Can you imagine living back then, hearing your whole life about a Savior, and then getting to the end of your life and realize he wasn't coming in your generation? And then the next generation would come and still no Savior. Generation after generation, year upon year, decade upon decade, century after century, and no Savior. And in addition to that, God had been silent. For nearly 400 years, God had not spoken. The Jewish nation was struggling for sure. William Hendrickson says this: "To be sure, conditions were bad. Think of lost political independence, cruel King Herod, the externalization of religion, legalistic scribes and Pharisees and their many followers, worldly-minded Sadducees, the silence of the voice of the prophets. And in the midst of all this darkness, degradation, and despair, there were men who were hopefully looking forward to and earnestly expecting the consolation of Israel." So this is where we find ourselves. God has broken his silence and has delivered a Savior. But only a few have noticed. Some shepherds, some wise men, a priest and his wife, a poor young couple, and now Simeon. And Simeon gets it right. He sees Jesus for who he is, and he responds in worship. And so that's the encouragement. Respond to Jesus this Christmas in worship because he is the saving one. And that's the third point of our message today, right worship. In the beginning of this passage, we find Mary coming to the temple for her purification. A woman who bore a son was ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And after that, she needed to come to the temple and make an offering for sacrifice. Joseph and Mary were also there to present Jesus to the Lord. This dedication of the firstborn was also required by Mosaic law. And during this time, we have this interesting character, Simeon, who by the prompting of the Spirit comes to the temple as well. Now, Simeon is a character who, like Zechariah, is only mentioned in this one place in the Bible. And he doesn't really have a title, so he's more than likely just a layman. And here in verse 25, it describes Simeon as righteous and as devout. Simeon is righteous, not because of anything he has done. Simeon is no doubt part of that small remnant who understand that the law was only to point to God's holiness and to his sinfulness, and that salvation came by grace through faith. His righteousness came by faith in a future Savior. He's also described as devout, and this idea carried with it the idea of being cautious. Simeon was careful to obey God, careful to honor God, cautious to understand and live out God's word. It makes sense that God would use faithful, godly people like Simeon to corroborate the testimony of Christ. In Luke's account of Christ's birth, he leaves out some of those familiar events. He leaves out the wise men, the slaughter of the innocent, the family's escape to Egypt, but instead focuses on the eyewitnesses who can testify to who Christ is. In verse 25, it also says that Simeon was, that the Spirit was upon Simeon. Often when the Spirit came upon someone, it wasn't that the Spirit wasn't always there prior to that time, but that this person had a special responsibility, that God had a special responsibility for this person. Oftentimes that responsibility had to do with speaking on God's behalf. And here Simeon receives special revelation that he would not die until he had seen Christ. Well, God makes good on his promise, as he always does. And in verse 28, he not only meets his Savior, he takes him up into his hands. They would not be two ships passing in the night, but Simeon would come face to face with Jesus. Can you imagine that moment? The wait had been so long, but more than that, it was who Simeon was beholding, the long-awaited Messiah. And his response, it's worship. In verse 28, he says he blessed the Lord. He blessed God. For us, the tendency here might be to say, "Well, yeah, sure. I'd be like Simeon. That's what I would have done." But while we are called to emulate Simeon, we must remember who the real hero is. It's God. So faithfully sovereign to send a Savior, to bring his perfect plan to fruition in this child, God has been faithful to Simeon and to his promise, and so Simeon worships. Simeon worships not because he is great, but because God is. The people have been hoping and praying for a Savior, and God has delivered. Even Simeon's name and God's sovereignty means God has heard. He has heard Simeon, and he has heard his people, and his answer has come in the form of this little baby. Simeon proclaims, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." What an amazing thing to meet the King, the promised Messiah, in such an intimate way. Simeon responds in right worship to a great God. So how should we respond? If you're not a Christian, we're so happy you're here, and we're happy you're joining us. Like Simeon, respond to Christ in faith. As Ryan said, we need to recognize our sin. As Jason said, we need to see Jesus as the answer. And like Simeon, you need to place your faith in Christ. It is not about being good enough and what you can do. It is about what God has already done. Trust that Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice paid for every one of your sins, past, present, and future. If you do that, Christmas will mean something entirely different. It will be much more than gifts and warm drinks and twinkle lights. It will signify a celebration of the birth of your Savior. And through this Savior, you will have a relationship with God the Father. You will be able to live as you were meant, in loving worship of the God that created and saved you. One of the men in my small group pointed out how wonderful Christmas is for Christians. And if you are a believer, like Simeon, respond to Christ in worship. Behold Christ this Christmas and think about a child that was born to die. Dwell on the gospel and allow it to humble you and to encourage you, and most importantly, cause you to worship. A few specific things you could do to grow in worship and focus on Jesus. You know, as Jason has encouraged us, first praise God. Encounter Christ in his birth through God's word. Allow the account to cause you to really treasure Christ and to worship God. And as the song goes, "And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Secondly, ponder his purposes. Husbands and fathers, I want you to set the gospel tone for your families. Lead them in family worship. Create traditions that focus on Christ. Enjoy the time and seek out those teachable moments to point your families to Jesus. Do not leave Jesus in the manger, but consider Jesus from cradle to the grave to his ascension on high, and how his life and death and resurrection brings true hope to all who put their faith in him. And lastly, point to Jesus. Worship Christ by sharing him with others. And those freshly baked cookies taken to your neighbors might spark a spiritual conversation. An offer to pray for someone who finds Christmas a difficult time of year might awaken a curiosity about Christ in them. And it's a good time to invite others to church so that they might see how Christ's birth fits into the gospel and how this gospel can be their salvation. In closing, just respond to Jesus this Christmas and worship, because he is the saving one. Worship rightly. I asked you early on if there's someone you had something or someone you'd eagerly awaited for. A while back, I had got an email and a photo, and I was told that I would get a chance to meet Kanako Kodama in 3 months. Man, I was excited. I was excited to meet Kanako. 3 months could not come fast enough. I prepared to meet her. I traveled a distance to meet her. And when I finally did, I held her in my hands and I was forever changed. Because Kanako is my adopted daughter, Piper's given Japanese name. This encounter made meaningful by who this little girl was, my new baby girl, and by the years I had waited to meet, waited for another child. Piper was no longer a photograph or an email, but a real, squishy, very pasty little baby, the reason why I call her Mochi. But while in my situation it was what I could do for this child, this little baby, for Simeon it was what this baby could do for him. How much greater was Simeon's experience? Meeting God in the flesh, his lifetime amongst other lifetimes, waiting for a Savior, and here he was. Not just a cute baby, but the baby. This baby was and is the game changer, a Savior for Simeon and for all who would place their faith in him. So what will you do with Jesus? This Christmas, don't settle. Let the festivities be a reminder, not a distraction, to Savior and worship Christ. Let the lives of the innkeeper and Zechariah be a warning. Allow the life of Simeon to be an encouragement, and let Jesus always be the focus. Will you pray with me? Father, we think about you and your plan to send your son to live as we could not and to die the death we deserve, and we worship. Lord, we pray that the festivities and even the beauty of this season would not take away from the very real life in Christ that we have, the real Jesus that came and toiled on this earth and spent his life on our behalf. And so, God, just remind us this season and every day of your son's birth, his death, his resurrection, and how we have life free from the power of sin and free from the penalty of sin because of him. Lord, thank you, Lord. We praise you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.